Welcome to our study of Lesson 7, the seventh in this series of 13 lessons this quarter about the Holy Spirit. Our lesson title is The Gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the lesson is really concerned quite largely with how to understand what is the unpardonable sin and how we can be careful not to misjudge somebody thinking somebody has committed that sin when perhaps he hasn't. And we're also to study how we can let the Holy Spirit use us in revealing to others the blessings that the gifts of the Holy Spirit bring to us. May we begin by offering a prayer to the Lord to guide us as we understand this important lesson. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're all in the kindergarten. We understand so little, Father, and we're in such danger of being spiritually proud and spiritually self-sufficient. We pray that the true Holy Spirit may speak to our hearts and show us our need today and give us the love of Christ, the same kind of love that he has for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, our lesson aims is, number one, to discuss the importance of believing in the forgiveness of sins that Jesus gives. We need to understand that forgiveness. Why does he give it, and to whom has he given it? What does it mean for us to receive the gift? And number two, to clarify the reason that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not and cannot be forgiven. Why not? And we must also see why that the sin against the Holy Ghost takes a whole lifetime to commit. And we must be very careful that we don't give up on somebody else thinking that he has committed the unpardonable sin when, in fact, he hasn't. We need to have some wisdom here. Now, our key text is Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. Now let us carefully read this key text together here. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. Here's the background for this important statement that Jesus makes about the sin against the Holy Ghost. Quote, "Then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed. He was blind and mute, and Jesus healed this person, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and was able to see." Verse 23. "And all the multitude were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Messiah, the son of David?'" Verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard about this, they said, 'This fellow,'" meaning Jesus, "'does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, who is the ruler of the demons.'" Now, in this way, they denounced what Jesus was doing. Verse 25, "But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them," and these are interesting words, "'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" Do you remember Abraham Lincoln gave his speech in the Cooper Union in New York before he was elected president? In fact, that speech actually is what made him to become president. He quoted this verse. He was referring to if America seed seeds into two different nations, it cannot stand. Let's get back to our reading with verse 26. "And if Satan casts out Satan," said Jesus, "he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" In other words, he was telling the Jews, it's unreasonable, illogical for you to say that I am casting out demons by the prince of demons. If that were true, that would be Satan fighting against himself. And then verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub," in other words, the the prince of all the demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you, and you haven't even realized that it has come, was his idea. Then verse 29, or else, here's another illustration. How could someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless, first of all, he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? In other words, I could not cast out demons unless, first of all, I had bound Satan so that I could do that. And then verse 30, he warns the people, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, here comes a passage about the unpardonable sin. We're going to read verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Close quote. Now, people have wrestled with this statement for 2,000 years. What is there about the sin against the Holy Spirit that is so terribly bad that God cannot forgive it? Is it the sin of lying? Is it perhaps the sin of adultery? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is a sin that is not forgiven because the person who commits the sin does not want to be forgiven. Jesus plainly said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven. It's just this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven because it cannot be forgiven, and it cannot be forgiven simply because the one who commits that sin doesn't want that sin to be forgiven. Now, the sin against the Holy Spirit is a sin of wrong discernment. What Jesus was referring to here was what the Jews had just done. He had healed this man who was demon-possessed and set him free. A wonderful work that demonstrated how Jesus has power over the devil. But the scribes and Pharisees attributed what Jesus was doing to the devil. So that we learn this simple lesson about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is condemning the Holy Spirit. It is declaring that the work of the Holy Spirit is in reality the work of Satan. It is a total misunderstanding, well, deeper than that. It is a condemning of the one true work of the Holy Spirit and attributing that to the devil. We have to be very, very careful. Even in Seventh-day Adventist history, that has been done. And the author of this series of 13 lessons about the Holy Spirit, Dr. Arnold Wallenkamp, has also written a book entitled What Every Adventist Should Know About 1888, and in chapter 6, he reveals the honest but painful truth that there has been a time in our history when our gray-haired leaders who should have known better considered the work of the Holy Spirit to be the work of the devil. Now, they may not have openly said that, but they condemned the work of the Holy Spirit, and they condemned those who were proclaiming the message that the Holy Spirit had given them. And we must understand the truth about that so that we do not repeat that sad history, especially as we're just on the very verge of the final outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. That is just before us. That is what's on the Lord's agenda coming up. Then our lesson tells us here that the purpose of Jesus' coming is not to condemn people. And it's not God's purpose to write people off here and there as having committed the unpardonable sin. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, I am chief of all the sinners. Through Jesus' death, through his love manifested when he died upon the cross, we have received the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And the Holy Spirit helps us to fully understand all that Jesus did for us by convicting us of our sins and leading us to repentance. Repentance is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can repent on his own. You can't push a button and repent. You can't even make a choice. I choose to repent unless the Holy Spirit gives you this precious gift of repentance. And of course, he wants to give us that gift. Let us be very careful that we do not resist it and refuse it. We have to understand what happened on the cross. What was the sacrifice that Jesus made? What kind of death did Jesus die? Did he merely go to sleep for 3 days? Was it merely the physical suffering of being strung up on a cross and nails driven through your wrist bones and your ankle bones? There are many soldiers, even in Iraq, who have suffered terrible, terrible injuries with great pain. Some of them maybe have suffered longer times than Jesus suffered on the cross. What was it about the suffering of Christ and the death that he died that is so special that it provides forgiveness of our sins? That's what we want to understand. Mark 3:28 and 29 tells us that the gift of the Holy Spirit, if it is rejected, God gives it to you, and then you condemn it and you reject it. That is an awful thing to do. Mark 3:28 and 29 quotes the Lord Jesus as saying, quote, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemy they may utter, close quote. Thank God for that generous gift of forgiveness. Verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And the reason Jesus said this, says verse 30, because they said, Jesus has an unclean, satanic spirit. Close quote. Well, the unpardonable sin, our quarterly tells us, is a complete rejection of the Holy Spirit. It takes a lifetime to do that, really, because Jesus is a good shepherd who is seeking his lost sheep. And it is not only in the few weeks of an evangelistic campaign that Jesus is seeking the lost. Even if a person does not respond to the appeal of the evangelist to get up and come down in front and make a public confession of Christ, a person may reject that appeal and go home without doing it. But God still loves him, and the good shepherd is still seeking that lost sheep. And he never stops seeking, even until somebody gets on his deathbed. It's not too late for him to open his heart, to humble his soul before God, and to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. So, not until then is it really true that somebody has actually committed the unpardonable sin. But let us be very, very careful. It is a sin of determined effort. It's not some careless, thoughtless mistake that somebody might make, or some word that slips out of one's mouth without thinking what he's saying. God isn't trying to find some excuse to condemn us. No. The sin against the Holy Spirit is deliberate, definite, persistent, on and on, rejecting the grace of God. Committing the unpardonable sin, our quarterly tells us here, is the work of a lifetime. God's Holy Spirit is continuously trying to woo us to himself and to Jesus. He does not give up easily, because each soul is worth the life of Jesus. He died for each one. We should therefore always pray for, and we should always seek the lost. Only God knows who has truly committed the unpardonable sin. Often those who appear to be farthest away from God are closer than we might think. Remember, the only reason this sin is unpardonable, says our quarterly, is because the sinner who commits the sin does not want, nor does he feel, the need for forgiveness. Well, we come to the commentary in our lesson 7. It's about spiritual gifts. Paul says he doesn't want us to be ignorant about these wonderful gifts. At the heart of his presentation on spiritual gifts, he embeds the most comprehensive and sublime description of spiritual love to be found anywhere in Scripture, in fact, anywhere in the world. So let us turn to the text that is quoted here. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These words are familiar. Ellen White tells us that we ought to read them every day. I'm going to read it as it is in the Greek. That is, when I come to the word love, I'm going to read the word agape, because that is the word that Paul uses. Our human love is different from what divine agape is. Our human love is based on our own deep sense of inadequacy, our own helplessness. We want something that we don't have. Our human love is based upon a sense of need. We love somebody because we need that person. But God's love is not like that. God's love for us is not based upon his need for us. In fact, he doesn't need us. He loves us not because he needs us, but, well, just because he is himself love. And our human love that we're born with is a love that imagines it's our duty to go seeking for God, to find him somewhere. And Seventh-day Adventists often go to camp meeting looking for God. They go to church looking for God. And that's all very good. But we don't find God by looking for him. He is looking for us. So God's love, agape, is not man seeking after God. God's love is man receiving God who comes looking for him. Our human love is based upon the value of its object. God's love is entirely different. Agape is a love that creates value in its object. Like the Lord says in Isaiah 13, I think it is, I'll make a man more precious than fine gold. God loves to find somebody who's down and out, who's discouraged, who's given up on himself, perhaps lying in the gutter somewhere, Everybody despises that person. And just let this agape love of Christ get in that person's heart and watch that person transformed into somebody equivalent in value to the Son of God himself. That is what agape does for us. And our human love is the kind of love that always wants to climb up higher. Take little children. A child in the fourth grade wants to get into the fifth grade. I have never heard of a child in the fifth grade who wants to go back to the first grade. Always we human beings from our babyhood are trying to climb up higher. It even extends to the church. The pastor of a small church would like to be the pastor of a big church. And what does the pastor of the big church want to be? He would like to be the conference president. And he would like to be the union president. And so on we go, climbing the ladder, always climbing higher and higher. God's love, agape, again, is the exact opposite. God's love is not climbing up higher. God's love is Christ stepping down lower. And that's where we have those seven steps in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, that detail the seven steps that Jesus took in stepping down lower, took upon him the form of a servant, that is, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even still further, the step still lower, and became obedient unto death. The only man in all of human history who has ever been obedient unto death. And then it was not only that he should die, but he should die the death of the cross, the cruelest and most shameful death that has ever been invented by wicked people. That is the kind of death that Jesus died. And the Apostle Paul says there, look at that. There is where you will see what love really is. So let's turn now to the text that our lesson asks us to study. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not agape, I am nothing. Let's pause just a moment there. We've come to a time when miracle working is said to be the evidence of God's favor and receiving the Holy Spirit. And all kinds of miracles are being wrought and brought to our attention. And those who do experience miracles like to get up and preach about it to people. They sort of like to say, well, I'm somebody very special because God has answered my prayer by working a miracle. Well, the Lord may do that. We're not to judge. But Paul says it is possible to experience such miracles so that you think every prayer that you pray is answered by a miracle, and still you not have agape. And verse 3 tells us, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, this is getting sticky now, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give all my clothes and everything to the Dorcas Society, and write a check emptying my bank account, and though I am a martyr and give my body to be burned, but have not agape, it profits me nothing. So it's possible even to die, as we think, for Jesus, and not know what love really is. I think we studied last week in 1 John 4 how it's possible to think we have this great gift and not have it at all. And he who does not love with agape, says John, and 1 John 4, 9 and 10, does not know God, Now verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Agape suffers long and is kind. Agape does not envy. Agape does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Agape is never proud of itself. Verse 5, does not behave rudely. Agape does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, languages, they will cease. If you even talk in tongues, that is not a conclusive evidence that you have agape in your heart. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Paul says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we all see as in a mirror, dimly. You see, back in Paul's day, they didn't have nice clear mirrors like we do today. The best possible kind of a mirror, you could only see yourself very dimly in it. Now we see in a mirror, says Paul, dimly. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. I don't even know myself. But then I shall know, just as also I am known by others and by God. And now verse 13, now abide these three things, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is agape. And that is what agape really is. It's a different kind of a love. Now our lesson quarterly takes us into a different approach to this subject of the Holy Spirit. That is the church as a body receiving these gifts. It is not God's plan to give the gifts of the Holy Spirit to somebody independently of the church. The church as a body is to receive these precious gifts. And so all the gifts that are listed in Ephesians 3 verses 8 to 10 are gifts that are given to the church. They are to bless the church and enable the church to proclaim the gospel message to the world. Let's read these words here. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Close quote. God has given these gifts, including the gift of agape, to his church, that the church might be able to demonstrate, so all men can see, what is the character of God. The world is dark with misapprehensions of the character of God. The world imagines that God is severe, harsh, unforgiving, unjust, and that bad understanding of what God is like is to be corrected by the proclamation of the good news of the gospel by the church. And then Paul says, this demonstration is not only to the world, but it's to the universe itself. The unfallen worlds are to see demonstrated in the church what the Holy Spirit can do, what the love of Christ can do for unworthy, un-Christ-like, selfish, wicked people. God is delighted when somebody who has been far away from righteousness is converted and his heart and his life is changed completely. That's the most beautiful thing that takes place in the universe. Solomon said, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. That's Proverbs 11, verse 2. Anyone who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit is humble. It is impossible for anyone who is truly filled with the genuine Holy Spirit to be arrogant and proud, because such a person who has received the Holy Spirit never wants to attract attention to himself, even if he's a pastor or an evangelist. He does not want to be arrogant. He wants to hide out of sight so the people can see not him, but see Christ himself manifested in that person. And such a person is a very happy person indeed. We read further here that these gifts of miracles and healing are not a substitute for obedience to God's law. All through the ages, God has worked miracles to help override obstacles or to compensate for the lack of critically needed resources. Now let's stop there just a moment. In the days of Christ, he healed people with fever, like Peter's wife's mother, because there was probably no kind of medicine that they knew about that this lady could have taken to heal her of her fever. God worked miracles to supply what people did not have. And that raises the question, is it wrong for us to take medicine today? Well, that's a very good question. Physicians and medical science are the servants of the great physician, Jesus. And if we come down ill, it's good for us to call the elders to come and pray for us, yes. But we should do all that we can ourselves to seek for and to receive healing. But it's when medical science apparently fails that James' counsel in James chapter 5 comes into play, that we call for the elders and they anoint us with oil and pray for us in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, says James, will save the sick. So God does work miracles today, but he does expect us to do all we can to help ourselves. In conclusion to our study of this wonderful lesson, let's take a look at this quotation from Ellen White regarding the miracles that are to take place in the future from the Holy Spirit. It's a quotation from The Great Controversy, and the page we have here, 611, 612. Servants of, well, then begin the sentence before. The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening, which was at Pentecost. Pentecost was the former rain. The latter rain is what brings that loud cry message. Servants of God, with their faces lighted up, shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, and signs and wonders will follow the believers. But these will be genuine miracles of the true Holy Spirit, not the counterfeit. Satan also works, Ellen White says, with lying wonders, even bringing down fire from heaven in the sight of men. That's in Revelation 13. Thus, the inhabitants of the earth will be brought to take their stand for the message of the third angel. The message will be carried not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Close quote. That's Great Controversy, pages 611 and 612. Well, we are waiting for the fulfillment of those wonderful promises when again the Holy Spirit is poured out as he was at Pentecost, but even in a far greater way. Thank you for being with us today as we studied Lesson 7, and please join us again next week as we study Lesson 8 in this wonderful series of 13 lessons about the Holy Spirit.